Good morning. Welcome to The Way That Leads to Life. I'm Steve Klein. It's great to have you listening to our program this morning. We hope that everything is getting off to a good start for you today, that you're looking forward to getting out and worshiping God today on this first day of the week, a day on which Christians all over the world come together to honor the God of heaven, remember His Son, Jesus Christ, and worship and praise Him, study His Word together. We'll be doing that this morning at Eastside, and we invite you to be with us. We meet at 110 French Way in Athens, Alabama, just off Highway 31 in Athens. We meet at 9 o'clock this morning for a Bible study and then a worship assembly after that. We'd love for you to come out and enjoy these activities with us and let us get to know you and honor the God of heaven together. But if you can't come out and be with us in person, check us out online. Our services are live streamed. They're live streamed on our Facebook page. You can go to Eastside Church of Christ on Facebook. Or look at our website, eastside-church.org, eastside-church.org. You can go to the media tab and the live streaming there. But come out and be with us if you can. We'd love to worship God together with you. This morning here on the program, we'll be talking about something that's been talked about a long time by religious people. And that is when it comes to applying God's word, particularly when it comes to the work and worship of the church, if we're looking at what God has to say, are we allowed to do those things that are not exactly prohibited? If something isn't specifically prohibited, if God doesn't say, thou shalt not do this, is it okay to do it? Or is God's silence on a matter prohibitive instead of permissive? So people over the years have taken a different view of that question. And depending on the view one might take, you're going to wind up with a much different religious experience, to say the least. If you believe that you can do anything in religion that is not specifically prohibited by God's word, well, that just includes an awful lot of things. If, on the other hand, you believe that God's word specifies exactly what should be done and that you should do nothing else other than what it says, that's fairly restrictive. You're not free just to add anything or do anything that you might like to do. So what would your answer be to this question? What view do you take, or what view have you taken? And more importantly, what view is actually found in God's word itself? That is, doesn't God's word say something about this? Doesn't God's word itself tell us whether we can do what we want as long as God didn't specifically prohibit it? Let's look at what God's word has to say about it this morning. Will you look at it with me? I'm going to start in Acts chapter 26 at an occurrence in the life of the Apostle Paul, which I believe will give us a framework for discussing this issue this morning. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul has been arrested. He's been in prison in Caesarea for some long time already, and he's given the opportunity to defend himself before King Agrippa. Paul defends himself against charges that the Jews from Jerusalem have made. They were angry with him because he preached that the Gentiles could turn to God through Jesus Christ and be part of the covenant of promise that God had made to Abraham so long ago. And so as Paul is explaining this before King Agrippa and defending himself from the charges of the Jews, he says in Acts 26 and verse 21, "For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So basically what Paul's defense is before King Agrippa is, look, the Jews have arrested me, they've charged me with things, but all I was doing and all I am doing is teaching exactly what the prophets and Moses had said would happen. I'm preaching about Jesus, who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that Moses and the prophets had written about the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. I'm just saying those things that they said. In fact, what he says is, I'm saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. There's a really important point to be noticed in Paul's defense here. You see, if Paul had said something other than what Moses and the prophets had said, then the Jews would have been right to condemn him. If he was adding to the law of Moses, or making it say something it didn't say, or ignoring its prohibitions or its statements, the Jews would have had something to accuse him of. But that's not what he was doing. He was saying exactly what the prophets and Moses had said. So to stay within the bounds of what God has said is right, and it cannot be wrong. To do or say that which is other than, or in addition to, or beyond what God has said is invariably going to be wrong, because it does not align with what God has said. You see, God's word is truth, and it is complete as it is. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul there writes that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here the Scriptures give us everything that we need. They complete the man of God. They thoroughly equip us to every good work. If that's the case, if they give us everything we need, we don't need anything else. If we're thoroughly equipped, if we have anything else added to it, well, it goes, then it's beyond what we need, right? What God intended. We have everything we need in God's word. We are not to do or teach less or more than what God has said. This principle is stated point blank in the Old Testament and New Testament. And I'd like to share several passages with you where this is plainly stated. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, the wise man says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Do not add to God's words. Well, if God has said something, but he hasn't permitted in what he said, he hasn't permitted something that I want to do, but then I go on and I give myself permission, I've added to his words. I need to stay within the framework of what God has said. I must say no other things than those things that he has said. That's what Paul was doing in his defense there in Acts chapter 26. And that's what the wise man's telling us we need to do in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. There's an interesting story back in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 22, where there was a man by the name of Balaam who was a prophet. The children of Israel were coming up out of their wilderness wandering. They were coming toward the land of Moab, and the king of Moab was not wanting them to come into his land. In fact, he was wanting to have them destroyed, and he tried to get this prophet by the name of Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Well, Balaam wasn't going to do it at first, but Balak kept on offering him money and more money. But Balaam responded to him in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 18, and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Now, Balaam's attitude was exactly right there. You can't go beyond what God says. You must do what he says, not any less, not any more. Unfortunately, Balaam was not a man of stout enough character to stick with what he claimed should be done, and he went ahead and tried to do that which God prohibited. Over in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, you see this same principle again. The Apostle John is writing toward the end of the book of Revelation. He says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." That's Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And what John is saying is this: if you add to anything that I've written here, if you add anything to it, God's going to add to you the plagues here that are in this book. If you take away anything from this book, God will take away your name from the book of life and from the holy city. So don't add to, don't take away from. That's what Balaam had said, and it's pretty well what the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. The New Testament teaches in no uncertain terms that we must abide in the teaching of Christ. 2 John verse 9, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So abiding in the teaching, what has Jesus said? What has he actually said? That's what we must abide in. If we go beyond that, if we go on ahead and do something that he hasn't said, then we don't have this relationship with the Father and the Son. We are instructed as God's people to speak as the oracles of God, as if God is using our mouths, because he is, to speak his word just as he wants it spoken. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, here's what the Apostle Peter says. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So if I understand God's word, and I know what God has said, but I want to say something in addition to God's word, I want to say something that's beyond what God has said in his word, then I'm not glorifying God. I'm not giving him the credit for being the one who is the author of truth and the commander of our salvation. I'm taking on a role that I don't need to be taking on if I'm adding to the things that God has said. I must speak as the oracles of God. The Bible says also in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that we're not to go beyond that which is written. Listen to the Apostle Paul here. He says, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. See, human beings, we all just need to be following what the Lord says rather than what some body among us says. This passage tells us that we, along with the Corinthians, need to learn not to go beyond that which is written. One translation says, don't think beyond that which is written. We have a number of examples in Scripture that help us understand this principle of not going beyond what God has said, not allowing ourselves to speak where God has not spoken. So for instance, we go to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Most of us know the story of Noah and the ark. God was tired of the wickedness of man, so he sent a flood upon the earth. But before he did that, he instructed Noah to build an ark. The text tells us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was saved by grace. He was saved by grace through faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 tells us that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah was warned by God, was told to build an ark, and he built it, and that ark saved his household. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 speaks of the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. So Noah and his wife, Noah's 3 sons and their wives, those were the 8 people that were saved in the ark. But back in the book of Genesis, Noah was told exactly how God wanted him to build the ark. He was given a blueprint, if you will, for the building of the ark. Noah could not and did not build the ark out of just anything that he wanted to build it out of, or according to any dimensions that he would like, because the Lord specified the material that he was to use in making the ark and the dimensions of the ark. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, concerning the material that Noah was to use, God told him, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. So there's generally there, at least, the materials to be used in the ark were gopher wood, and inside and outside it was to be covered with pitch. The text tells us in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Well, what if Noah, instead of building it out of gopher wood entirely, said, well, you know, I would like some marble in my room in the ark, and so I need to, you know, put some nice marble vanity or something in there and add that. And maybe I'd like to have a nice oak bed frame for my mattress to go on, to sleep on. Well, obviously Noah didn't do that. He wouldn't have thought of doing anything like that because God told him what to make the ark out of. God specified the wood that he was to use. And that's what he did. He did exactly what God commanded him to do. He did it by faith. He built the ark by faith, and he was saved by grace. That's how faith saves us, through grace. When we do what God tells us to do by faith, then we receive the promise that comes through grace, the blessing that comes through grace. That's how being saved by grace through faith works. That's the whole point of this, according to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. There's another story in the Old Testament that also relates to an ark, but it's a different kind of ark, and it's the Ark of the Covenant, the box that was made by the Israelites according to the instructions of God. And it was to be put in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. A mercy seat was to be put on top of it. And in the Ark of the Covenant, where there were to be certain items, particularly the tablets of stone on which the commandments of the covenant, which formed its basis. Well, the ark was to be made out of a different kind of wood than Noah's ark. This ark, this small box that was to go in the tabernacle, was to be made out of acacia wood. It was to be carried by poles that were inserted into the rings in the side of the ark, Exodus chapter 25 and verse 14 says. And there were only certain people who were supposed to carry this ark by the poles that would be inserted in those rings in the side of the ark. They were members of the tribe of Levi. They were of the family of Kohath. They were called the Kohathites. And you can read about them in Numbers chapter 4 and the instructions that God gave them to carry not just the ark, but also the other furnishings and materials of the tabernacle. See, the tabernacle was a tent, and Israel was moving about in the wilderness, and so every once in a while it had to be packed up and moved. And the Kohathites were the ones who were responsible for doing that. The priests themselves were to pack everything up and cover all of the holy instruments and implements of the tabernacle, and then the Kohathites would come and carry things. In Numbers chapter 4, all of this is described, and in verse 15, the text tells us that when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. That was the exact instruction that was given to them by God. I want to turn over further into our Old Testament. This is a few hundred years later, and we find that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured in battle by the Philistines. After a while, the Philistines realized it wasn't good for them to have it, and they sort of brought it back, and it remained for a number of years in the house of a man by the name of Abinadab for about 20 years after being returned to Israel by the Philistines. So David is king of Israel at this point, and David decides that he'd like to bring the ark to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, then you have in verse 1, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David says, well, let's all get together and get the ark and bring it back to Jerusalem. And everybody thinks that's a great idea. So they get together, and they commence to doing that. David gathered all Israel together in verse 5, from Shihor in Egypt as far as the entrance to Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 7 tells us that they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played music before God with all their might. with singing on harps and stringed instruments and tambourines on cymbals and with trumpets. And they came to Chidon's threshing floor, and Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before the Lord. So here's a man who does something that God had told the Kohathites not even to do, and that is, you're not to touch the ark, you're not to touch any of the holy things, lest you die. But, well, there's something else going on here, right? They're transporting the ark on an ox cart. You might remember that we saw back in the book of Numbers that it was supposed to be carried on poles. Yet that's not what they're doing. They're not doing what God said. They're carrying it in another way. He hadn't said anything about not carrying it on an ox cart. Remember that? He never said, you shall not carry it on an ox cart. He just told them how they were supposed to carry it, with the Kohathites putting the poles through the rings in the side of the ark and them being the ones doing the carrying. But that's not what's going on here in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And so Uzzah touches the ark. He's well-intentioned. He doesn't want the ark to fall off the cart as they're going over this rough spot. So he touches the ark, and God strikes him dead. At first, David is very, very angry about this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 11, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. David, though, was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? David doesn't really understand what's going on. I don't think he really understands right then what he's done wrong. But David realized eventually that if the ark was to be transported in a way that God was pleased with, it must be done in the way that God said, not in a way of his own choosing. So you go over another chapter or two to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and we find that David is able to successfully bring the ark to Jerusalem when he follows God's instruction, when he doesn't do something other than what God has said, when he doesn't add to God's word, when he doesn't think that it would be okay to put the ark on an ox cart just because, well, God hasn't said not to do that. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2. David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. Well, now David figures out you've got to have certain people, Levites, and among the Levites, the Kohathites, to carry the ark. They're the ones who are supposed to do it. On down in chapter 15 and verse 12, he says to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God to Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So when they chose to do what God said and not add to what God said, they were accepted by God. And in fact, the text goes on to tell us he helped them with their efforts. This is a great lesson from the Old Testament that gives us hope of pleasing God and being helped by him and accepted by him if we will do what he has said, nothing less, nothing more, and nothing else. Just as Noah and David both understood eventually, we must say and do no other things than what God has said. This is what the Apostle Paul was saying before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, that he's going to say no other things than the things that were in God's word. We must have that same spirit today. These things that were written before time in the Old Testament, the things that we read about Noah and David, these things were written for our learning so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, the Apostle Paul says to us in Romans 15 and verse 4. The thing is that today, most false teaching and false practices do not come from a misinterpretation of what the Bible says, but rather they come from violating the principle of the silence of Scriptures. This principle is just as relevant today as ever before, yet many religious people continue to believe that if the Bible does not specifically prohibit something, then it's okay. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to? Well, that doesn't prove anything. The question is, what does the Bible say to do? What does the Bible say that God expects of us? Let's do that. Nothing else, nothing less, and nothing more. Suppose a man who believes that he can practice anything in religion that the Bible does not specifically condemn, suppose that same man takes his car to the mechanic to get his oil changed. He tells the mechanic, please change my oil. He gives the mechanic the keys to his car, gives him those instructions, please change my oil. He goes back to work, works the rest of the day. At the end of the day, he comes back to get his car. Can you imagine his surprise when he gets back to the repair shop and he sees that the mechanic has not only changed his oil, but he's put a new engine in the car. He's tinted all the windows. He's put on new tires and he's painted the whole car pink. Obviously, he would want to know why the mechanic had done all of this without his authorization. He might say, I only told you to change my oil. Can you imagine how upset he would be when the mechanic replies, well, you did not tell me not to do those things. Surely, one who expects God to be lenient would not be so patient when the same violation was used on him. You see, if others treated us the way that we treat God and His Word, we wouldn't stand for it. God's not going to stand for it either. We would not stand for it when someone went beyond what we authorized them to do. God does not stand for it either. When God told Noah what type of wood to use, it excluded all others. When God said the ark was to be carried by the Levites, using the poles and the rings designed for that purpose, it excluded all other means of transport. There are so many things today that people are doing in religion, that churches are doing, that have no authority whatsoever from Scripture. God never said to do what's being done. For instance, God tells us to appoint elders in every church, and He tells us that elders are to meet certain qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. He tells us that the elders are to shepherd the flock and oversee the church, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And yet, local churches today, in many denominations, don't even know what elders are. They'll have a single pastor ruling over the church, or they'll have some headquarters or council, some synod, or some archbishop that's overseeing a number of different churches and telling them what to do. All of that, not found in Scripture, not found in Scripture at all, whereas what God did put in Scripture is not being followed. I'm pleading to all who believe in Jesus and His Word to be like Paul, to say no other things than the things that God has said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. I trust you will understand even to the end. See, the Scriptures say what they say. They mean what they say. They don't mean anything else other than what they say. God knows exactly what He wanted us to know and do, and that's what He's given us in Scripture. We don't need to add to that or presume to speak where God hasn't spoken. What we need to do is to hold fast to the Scriptures, not to go beyond what is written, in order that we might walk the way that leads to life.